All right, we sort of stopped in the middle of a story last week, so I want to jump back into it pretty quickly, try and pick up our momentum. But for the sake of those who are not here last week, I want to give you a quick summary. Jesus and his disciples were on their way from Galilee, which is up in the north part of Israel. Jerusalem's down here. And in between these two things, if you were to do just a as the crow flies journey, you would come to what nation, what group of people? Samaria. And so the Jewish people had a practice of actually adding 50 miles to their trip to go around them. Can you imagine walking? Like, we're not talking like driving. We're talking walking an extra 50 miles out of dislike of a certain group of people. And yet Jesus leads them right through enemy territory, the bad guys, the Samaritans. The disciples are pumped about following the Messiah back to Jerusalem to kick some Roman behind. That's what he thinks they're on target to do. But then Jesus announced that they'd be taking this shortcut, which would save them 50 miles, and you'd think they would have been glad to hear that, but it wasn't, because it meant they'd have to travel through enemy territory. And we eventually learn that perhaps to their even their greater amazement, God was sending Jesus there to announce to the Samaritans that he was the Messiah, before even the Jews in Jerusalem, which we all know is the middle of the universe, before even Jerusalem found out, Samaritans found out Jesus was the Messiah. And if that wasn't enough to rattle them, they discovered that it was first going to be revealed to a Samaritan, but not only to a Samaritan, but to an adulterous female Samaritan. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking that Jesus might have needed some political counsel from them on how to run a successful Messiah campaign. But they wisely decided not to question him on his strategy, as we're going to see in the next verse. So with that backdrop, let's pick up in John chapter 4, verse 27. It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So remember that. The people of the village, that they're sitting at Jacob's well about a half mile from this village, and now people are starting to trickle out, okay? After a little coaxing, this woman decides that this prophet guy, Jesus, might really actually be the Messiah. And she's confident enough of that possibility to put what is left of her reputation on the line and go tell the village about him. And that is somewhat striking, I think. You know, a woman that people aren't really prone to associating with suddenly coming out with this fanatical thing. I find that a little bit striking, but I actually find it more striking. I'm more shocked that the people responded. See, in those days, men didn't give a lot of credit to women. They assumed that women were easily manipulated by their emotions, such that even their memories of an event could be skewed so that their testimony wouldn't count for anything in court. Now, thanks to modern science, we realize that while it is true that women can be more emotional and perhaps in general tend to be emotionally driven, they are also capable of far more simultaneous details and activity than men are, such that I would actually trust a woman's testimony in court perhaps more than I would a man's, because she would be able to be aware of the periphery, whereas a man would focus on only a few things. Sadly, we didn't know all of that about the science and the psychology yet. But the point is, it is surprising to me that the men of this town would have gone out to see Jesus just on the hearsay of any woman, much less a woman of questionable character. But they did. They came out in droves. Why? I think it was because they desperately wanted to believe that what she was saying was true. These people were waiting for a Savior to rescue them from their troubles. They were waiting for it. So imagine that you tell your kids that there might be a giant chocolate bar as big as a car just half a mile away. Okay, imagine that scenario. You tell them, there might be a giant chocolate bar a half a mile away. Would that get him off the couch, do you think? Mine would, anyway. Mine would leave the couch for a giant chocolate bar a half a mile away. Now, imagine that you told them that there might be, there just might be, the world's largest Brussels sprout, like big as a basketball, about a half a mile away. Now, that would be something worth seeing, I think, for you and I, right? We're like, that's GMO at its finest, right? Maybe just out of curiosity, my kids would go, but I'd say that's a 50-50. And I would say that would drop to about a 20-80 if they were being told by somebody who may be questionable in their motives. For example, their big brother Samuel, who might have just been trying to get them off the couch so that he could have that spot. Samuel. But they came because they wanted her to be right. They wanted to believe what she was saying. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat some bread that they just walked all the way to town to the Samaritans to get. Let's pick up in verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is kind of a surprising response from Jesus in my mind, because he just walked many miles. Like, they're coming, if you actually have a map in front of you, you realize that even if you take the shortcut through Samaria, you're still looking at over 100 miles of travel, and they've come at least 50 or 60 of that so far in the last couple days. And he was both hungry and thirsty. He was asking her for a drink too, right? So either Jesus is refusing food to make some point, or he is legitimately not hungry anymore, even having not eaten anything. We don't really know. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had one of those amazing moments when you suddenly felt like your whole life was just complete and full of meaning? Like, imagine that you are trying to get a certain change made where you work, and you've been chipping away at that bureaucracy for 2 years, and finally it goes through and your coworkers are thrilled. Or maybe imagine you're at home with your kids and they say something that shows wisdom beyond their years. And for that brief moment in time, you just feel like, if I died right now, my life would be complete, right? I have done my job. Or maybe you've been helping a friend try to get out of some sort of pattern of behavior or depressed thinking or addiction. And suddenly everything comes into focus for them. You just realize that they've had a turnaround, big time, like a breakthrough. And in that moment, you're so satisfied, you feel so full, as if you think, wow, I feel like I was just a part of something that I was put on this earth to do. Like, I just hit a checkpoint for my life. If there's 10 things I need to get done before I die, that was one of them. I believe this may have been one of those moments for Jesus. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is nothing more soul-satisfying than watching somebody that you care about take a huge step forward toward God. Maybe even somebody you don't know, actually. If you've ever witnessed to a stranger on an airplane and you see the lights go on, something in you just says, this is why I live. If you enjoy being joyful, which you really should, I recommend joy, then let me remind you that any energy that you are investing deliberately to try and help other people get near to the Lord is going to be a step for you toward one of those memories, one of those moments. If you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice when one person comes to know the Lord. How much more will the Holy Spirit awaken you in that moment? Have you experienced that? I have experienced that. And it is so filling. You wouldn't need to eat. I wonder if maybe that is what Jesus is experiencing there. I really think that God's okay with that kind of self-gratification. If you ever say, I just want to be elated, I just want an adrenaline rush, I'm going to go tell somebody about Jesus. That's the kind of adrenaline junkie God is happy to encourage you to be. But perhaps Jesus' excitement isn't over yet. Because remember, a few verses back, that once the woman spreads the word that there's this Messiah just a half a mile away, at least he might be, sitting there at Jacob's well, they start streaming out into the fields to find him. Now, as I read the next few verses, I want you to close your eyes and just kind of picture this little scene. Jesus and his disciples sitting in an open field near Jacob's well. It's the middle of the day, which in that part of the world, you've heard of a siesta, right? It's too hot to work. Normally, people are not out in the middle of a field at this time, but not too hot for a nap in the grass. My guess is the disciples are not walking right now. They're saying, let's chill in the grass until it cools off a little bit. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. While the disciples are chowsing down on some bread, Jesus is looking out on this field that stands between them and the village of Sychar. This field which is starting to be populated with people walking toward them. And in that context, we get these words of Jesus. John 4:35. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. Jesus is talking about this field that is very possibly literally full of people right now. It all sounds so majestic. The fields are dotted with young and old and men and women, all eager to receive the good news of salvation from Jesus and his disciples. But there's this little problem with those dots. We talked about it earlier. Why wouldn't the disciples be totally thrilled about this harvest which Jesus is talking about? Because the little dots are Samaritans. I mean, it's not that the Samaritans didn't need God's forgiveness. They really need God's forgiveness. The disciples would have figured they needed it more than anybody else, but they deserved it less because they were Samaritans. Oh, and Jesus, did we mention they're Samaritans? Let me throw out a strange question for you. Is there anybody in your life that you actually, at least a part of you, kind of hopes doesn't become a Christian? Is there anybody that you could say, if they're up there in heaven, it isn't going to be heaven? Either because of who they are, maybe ethnically, racially, politically, or because of something they have done to you, you actually wouldn't want them to join this church. Maybe even wouldn't mind the thought of them burning in hell. I certainly hope not. But if there is, maybe we need to camp on this idea for a couple minutes. I could say for myself, I have no one in my life who I feel has personally wronged me enough that I would want them to be even mistreated, let alone burn in hell. I've had a pretty plush life, to be honest. I've never been physically, sexually abused. I've had it pretty smooth. Not all of you have had it as smooth as I have, and I know that. I was reading a Jim Cimbala book. Some of you have heard of him. Big pastor in a New York tabernacle. And he was telling the story of David Berkowitz, a serial killer who was featured in the Hollywood movie Son of Sam. Any of you familiar with the movie Son of Sam? Came out, it's probably 20 years old now, but he had killed many people. And he had made very clear in his cryptic messages that he especially enjoyed killing brunettes, which resulted in thousands of women in New York dyeing their hair blonde in terror. And he later admitted that he was guilty of actually 7 more murders than he'd been caught for or charged with, and hundreds of instances of arson. This guy was a terror. Since New York had no death penalty, when they finally caught him, he was sentenced to 200 years without parole. This guy is so despicable that even the other inmates hated him. They've attempted to kill him twice, and he has narrowly survived. But there was one inmate named Ricky Lopez who became a Christian, and he felt the prompting of God to approach David Berkowitz in the prison yard and tell him that Jesus loved him. David quickly responded that Ricky obviously missed the memo about who he was talking to. But Ricky continued to visit with David day after day when few others would, and eventually got the chance to give David Berkowitz a Bible. Now, for time's sake, I can't give you the whole testimony, but go look it up, Son of Sam, or David Berkowitz Becomes a Christian. But the Son of Sam eventually came to believe that Jesus could love and forgive even him. And now he considers himself not the Son of Sam, but the Son of the King. And he serves as the chaplain's assistant in the prison where he serves. Now, somehow, maybe due to publicity, the justice system has offered him parole. I'm still in shock about that myself, but they have offered even him parole, but he refuses it. He says that he knows he's guilty of what he's been charged with and then some, and he believes that the best way he can live out the rest of his days is to stay in that prison as proof to other inmates that Jesus can forgive anybody. How does that story strike you? Does it excite you to hear that? Well, let me thicken the plot a little bit. What if your daughter was one of those brunettes? My daughter's a brunette. And as I read this, even as a pastor, there was this moment when I was thinking to myself, Lord, I get that you want to save people from hell, but we really need to draw a line somewhere. I mean, I get that you want to save people from their sins, but some people really deserve hell. And as I think these thoughts, I know they don't even jive with my own theology, but it is how I feel. So now, with that in mind, imagine this inner turmoil within the disciples as they try to support Jesus while he throws the kingdom of God to these Samaritan scum. Even if they didn't understand yet that Jesus was coming to save people, not from the Romans, but from hell, even if they just thought that Jesus had come to drive out the Romans, was there a part of those disciples who maybe wouldn't have minded so much if Jesus had kicked Rome out of Jerusalem, but let them keep Samaria? Take a minute to ask yourself whether there is anyone in your life whom you are hardened against, someone that you have no desire to see come to Jesus, either because they've harmed you or offended you. Maybe you don't even know them. Maybe it's a racial thing or a political thing. Maybe an abortion doctor. I don't want to get too specific, but somebody from a different ethnic background who hurt your ethnic people at some point. If you were here last week, you'll remember in the video when Jesus' disciples were arguing about taking this shortcut through Samaria, the land of their ancient enemies. And Jesus said to them, he reminded them historically that the last major altercation between the Jews and the Samaritans was over 100 years earlier. And yet, the great-great-grandchildren on both sides were still infected with the poison. So let me ask again, is there anyone who could remain condemned and go to hell and it wouldn't really bother you that much? If so, I want to take a minute to pray and just leave a little bit of quiet space for the Spirit of God to speak to us about this. The reason I want to do that is because I myself, in my own mentorship with some other pastors, I'm part of a mentorship group, and we went through a teaching on forgiveness. And I would have said, I have nobody to forgive, and I don't think I need forgiveness from anyone. But as I sat and waited on the Lord, there was revealed to me that there was some hardness of heart. Not even that I'd been wrong, but that I took offense. Just let's take a minute and just let the Holy Spirit talk to us. Father, is there anybody that we need to forgive or be forgiven by? If God has brought anybody to mind whom deep down you wouldn't mind if they weren't saved, I want you to give God permission to deal with you on that today. Because you know it's not compatible. I know I don't have to convince anybody that that's wrong. The more I think about it, I don't think it is just for a shortcut that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria. I think he was setting a very early precedent for his disciples. Their first tent revival meeting with Jesus was in enemy territory. Before Jesus even went to all the, quote, people who deserved forgiveness, he led them to the people they thought did not. I want to pose that to each of us today. We all have friends and neighbors and family members whom we sincerely and desperately want to come to Jesus because we care about them. Well, perhaps Jesus is telling us in the Word today that if we truly want salvation to come to our friends, he wants us first to reconcile with our enemies. You say that there's nothing you want more than to see your children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors walking with the Lord? Well, Jesus commands us to love, forgive, and serve those who have trespassed against us. And if we won't do that, then perhaps, let me suggest, that we actually love something more than the idea of our loved ones going to heaven. Perhaps we actually love the leverage we get from playing the victim more than we love the salvation of our loved ones. That's a terrifying thought, but we have to consider it. I want to leave you on a positive note. And this story does have a happy ending. So let's pick up in verse 39. To 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town did believe in him because of the woman's testimony when she said, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "Well, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Not only did Jesus reveal himself first as the Savior to his enemies, they accepted him. We don't hear much more about what happens in Samaria until a number of years later when a man by the name of Philip the Evangelist goes back to them. We actually just studied that in our senior study at the Lodge. But I'm sure that some of the people who were there listening to Jesus at Jacob's Well became those first foundation blocks of the church that Philip went on to plant. And it all started with this castaway, adulterous Samaritan woman. Isn't God amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if God turned one of your enemies into an evangelist that saved your kids? It happens. God can do that. Let's pray. So, Father, just help us to not have this blind spot that we say we want salvation, but we are harboring some sort of resentment or hatred or bitterness in our hearts. Help us to identify our enemies as those who our love for will most demonstrate that you live in us. Because Jesus said that even the pagans love their loved ones. Christians are distinct in that we can love our enemies. So Lord, increase our faith, as the disciples say when they're in shock or when they're overwhelmed by something. Help us, Lord, to get to that place where we want everyone to be saved, just as you say you do in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.